Now we'd like to read tonight, please, in the Gospel of John and chapter 12. The Gospel of John, chapter 12. We'll read from verse 20, John chapter 12, verse 20. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come, that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honour. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it, and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, An angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. And we trust that God would bless to us these verses from his word. What we have here in these verses is the Lord Jesus giving to us something of an explanation concerning his death that he was just about to accomplish within a few days. I suppose if we were to think about the death of the Lord Jesus, we would, of course, be thinking about a subject that is beyond any single sermon to expound it fully, beyond any human preacher to be able to fully tell out the subject of the death of the Lord Jesus. And I suppose if we were to try and summarize his death, we might well be struggling to know just where we might begin to speak about such a subject as the death of Christ. But in these verses that we have read, we have the Lord's own explanation of the death that he was about to accomplish. We read there at the end, verse 33, this he said, signifying what death he should die. And of course, it is a tremendous thing even just to think of the very fact that the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, should die, that a divine person would lay down his life. But that, of course, as we know, was the great purpose for his coming into this world. His incarnation, his coming down into time, was all in view of the death that he would accomplish. Think of that verse in Hebrews chapter 2, where it says of the Lord Jesus that he was made a little lower than the angels, and it was with a view to the suffering of death. And the verse ends by saying it was by the grace of God that he should taste death for every man. And so the Lord Jesus, he became a man in order to die. And he speaks about himself in these verses as the Son of Man. Notice in verse number 23, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And so he speaks about himself with that title which would relate him to humanity. His title as the Son of Man is the title of the Lord Jesus that he has in relation to all of humanity. And he became a man in order to die. And it was upon the cross that the Son of Man would die. And he would die there as a representative for all of humanity, that he should taste death for every man. And so he must become a man in order to give his life as a sacrifice for men. He is the Son of Man who would die upon the cross. And we notice from these verses that we've read that what the Lord Jesus says here as he speaks about his death is his answer to those certain Greeks that came firstly to the disciples, to Philip, and then Andrew and Philip bring them to the Lord Jesus. And their request was this, verse 21, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And so what is the answer that the Lord Jesus gives to those certain Greeks who desired to see Jesus? And the answer that he gives is to speak about his death. And I think that's a very tremendous lesson for every one of us. If somebody were to ask us to say something about the person of the Lord Jesus, what would we say? We could say so very much. We could speak about the greatness of the miracles that he performed. We could say something of the beauty and sinlessness, perfection of his life. We could say something of the great teaching that he gave. But one thing that we must speak about to any who would come with this question that we would see Jesus, we must speak about his death. Because his death is something that every person must know about. Every person who desires to see the person of Jesus, they must come to an understanding of the death of the Lord Jesus. And these verses that in John chapter 12, they are really the final public discourse that the Lord Jesus gives. From chapter 13 onwards, he will just be with his disciples, and it will be with those that are believers in him. And his last words for sinful men around him were to speak about his death. And so, dear saints, that surely would be what we must speak about to any who would have this desire to see Jesus. And when we present the gospel, we must always, of course, speak about the death of the Lord Jesus as the only basis for salvation for sinful men and women. And so the Lord Jesus, he is speaking here about his death. Now, one thing that has been noticed about the Gospel of John is that there is the theme of the tabernacle in the Gospel of John. It really begins in the first chapter when John writes concerning the Lord Jesus that he was the Word who became flesh, and he dwelt among us. And the word there is that he tabernacled amongst us as he moved in this world. And so John has this theme throughout his gospel of the tabernacle. And it's almost as if John takes us in his gospel through the different parts of the tabernacle as it's described in the Old Testament scriptures. We think of the tabernacle, and there was that one door of entrance into the presence of God. There was the one door of entrance. And then you think of what the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 10, where he says, "I am the door." He's the one door of entrance into the presence of God. And here in John chapter 12, we perhaps are brought by John to the brazen altar, the altar where all the different sacrifices were made. And we'll think just in a moment about some of those different offerings, those different sacrifices that were made at the brazen altar. And then you remember, after the brazen altar in the tabernacle, the priests would then go on to the laver, where they would be washed, and they would be removed, the cleansing of their defilement before they would enter into the holy place. And so you come to John chapter 13, and you have there the subject of feet washing. And you remember that the laver It was made of the looking glasses of the woman. And that gives us the idea that when we come to the laver, that a man is able to see a reflection of himself, and he's able to see something of his defilement before a holy God. And there's the need for cleansing from that defilement before he can enter into the presence of God. And so here in John 13, we would have the thought of feet washing and the need for cleansing from the defilement of the way as we move in this world, if we're going to enjoy always the close fellowship with the person of the Lord Jesus. And then after the laver, you would come to the holy place. And you remember that in the holy place, there was the showbread and there was the lampstand. And you come to John chapter 14 to 16, and you have there something that the showbread and the lampstand would speak of. The showbread was to provide sustenance, and the lampstand was to give light. And so as we think of that upper room ministry of Christ in John 14 to 16, we get that which will be for our preservation and our sustenance as we move in our wilderness journey. And there is that in that ministry which is to provide the light that we need to go on bearing testimony for God and for the Lord Jesus. And so in those chapters, you can think of some of the tremendous truth that the Lord Jesus brings to us. He speaks about a revelation of the Father's house. He speaks about a revelation of his coming again. He will speak in those chapters about the giving of the Holy Spirit that will be with us throughout these ages when he has gone back to heaven. He speaks also about his joy and his peace and all of these things that will be for our preservation in our wilderness journey. And then you remember that the final place that the priest would come to would be the Holy of Holies. And of course, you come to John chapter 17, and you come to that sanctuary prayer of the Lord Jesus as he lifts his eyes up into heaven, and he's in the very presence of God his Father. And we see there we have come to the very Holy of Holies, as we are privileged to be able to read that prayer that the Lord Jesus makes. And so John is, as it were, taking us through these different parts of the tabernacle. But here in John chapter 12, he's at the brazen altar, and we're being told the words of the Lord Jesus in relation to his death, and how his death is going to be the fulfillment of all those different offerings and those sacrifices that will be made at the brazen altar. And so you remember there was the burnt offering. And we find the burnt offering in these verses, in verse number 28. As the Lord Jesus would say, "Father, glorify thy name." His great desire was that his death would be for the glory and for the pleasure of God, his Father. And so we have the thought of the burnt offering. I think in verse 24 we can make a link to the meal offering. You remember that in the meal offering there was not only the offering of fine flour, but there was also a meal offering of first fruits. And it was an offering of green ears of corn, dried by the fire, corn beaten out of full ears. And there in verse number 24, as the Lord Jesus would give a picture of his death, he likens it to the death of a corn of wheat falling into the ground and dying. And so we have perhaps a link there with the meal offering. And I thought perhaps you could see a link with the peace offering when you come to verse number 31. The Lord Jesus says that his death that he's about to accomplish, it will be the judgment of this world. It will be the judgment of the devil. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And what are the things that stand as a barrier to peace with God? There is the world, and there is the devil. And these are the things that the Lord Jesus will deal with when he goes to the cross, and he will remove everything that stands as a barrier for men to enjoy peace with God. And then you think of the sin offering, and you clearly have that brought to us in verse number 27. The Lord Jesus, as he thinks about his death And he thinks about the great suffering that it will involve as he gives himself a sacrifice for sin. He will say, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour." And so we have the thought of the sin offering in verse 27. And then going back to verse 24, I think we can make a link with the trespass offering. You remember that in the trespass offering, God found an answer to man's trespass, and God was also himself further enriched, because the offerer not only had to repay the principal amount, but he had to add an extra fifth part that would be added to his offering. And so there in verse number 24, as the Lord Jesus is speaking about the outcome of his death, he speaks there about how God will be enriched by that death. And he speaks there about much fruit. If that corn of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it will bring forth much fruit. And so there, God is going to be enriched by the death of the Lord Jesus. He will restore to God that which he took not away. And so we see there perhaps a link with the trespass offering. So here in John chapter 12, as we think about the death of the Lord Jesus, we see the Lord's death as the fulfillment of all of those sacrifices that were made at the brazen altar. Now the Lord speaks about a lot of things in these verses in relation to his death. And perhaps in the first few verses he thinks about his death firstly in relation to himself. And 3 points that I would bring out from that would be these. In verse 23, he speaks about how he as the Son of Man will be glorified. In verse 24, we see that his heart is rejoicing in anticipation of this great bounty of blessing. But then in verse number 27, his soul is troubled in anticipation of an immensity of suffering. And so firstly there, verse 23, his death in relation to himself, as the Son of Man, he will be glorified. And he says in verse 23, the hour is come that the Son of Man shall be glorified. Now as you go through the Gospel of John, there are a number of references, I think there's about 7 or 8, to the hour, or the Lord Jesus speaks about my hour, or my time. And we have to note carefully the context of each of these references, because they don't all just refer to the same thing. You think, for instance, in John chapter 2, when the Lord was there at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the Lord's mother says to him, "They have no wine." And the Lord Jesus responds to her and says, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." And we can see from the context there that the hour that the Lord Jesus is speaking about is the hour of his future manifested glory connected with his kingdom. He turns the water into wine. Wine would be a symbol of joy. And the whole thing is a picture there in John 2 of the joy of the kingdom. And so the Lord Jesus is saying there in John 2, mine hour is not yet come. That's the hour of his manifested glory and the hour of his kingdom glory. When we come here to John chapter 12, he says the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And I'm sure that we can see very clearly from the context of this passage that the Lord is speaking about his death and that which will be accomplished in just a few days' time when he would die upon the cross. And so he speaks about it here as the hour is come, the hour for his glorification in verse number 23, the hour where he as the Son of Man will be glorified. But also the hour, verse 27, when it will be an hour for suffering. It would be the same hour in view in verse 27. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. So in verse 23, we have his death being the hour of his glorification as the Son of Man. In verse 27, we have his death as the hour of his suffering. And so, firstly there in verse 23, his death would be the hour of his glorification. It's perhaps a strange thing to think of Calvary and everything that that happened to the Lord Jesus in relation to his death, and to think of it in the context of glory. And yet that, I think, is what the Lord Jesus is thinking about here. The hour is come, the hour for his glorification as the Son of Man. In the next chapter in John 13, when Judas goes out of the upper room and leaves to betray the Lord Jesus, remember the Lord Jesus says in verse 31 of John 13, he says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." And so as the Lord Jesus would give up his life upon the cross, there was glory for him as the Son of Man, as a man who was willing to submit himself to death and to give himself as such a perfect sacrifice that he would. It was the hour of his glorification as the Son of Man. And so he thinks about his death in relation to himself, and it's the hour when the Son of Man will be glorified. But then in the next verse, verse 24, again thinking of his death in relation to himself, his heart is rejoicing in anticipation of this bounty of blessing. And the Lord Jesus gives us this picture of his death. And what a lovely picture it is. Here is a picture that every person, no matter what century of time, no matter what cultural background a person might have, everybody will be able to understand this simple picture that the Lord in all his wisdom would give of his death. And the picture is of a man with a corn of wheat in his hand. And that man has a decision to make. What is he going to do with this corn of wheat? This perfectly formed, this thing of beauty, this corn of wheat. What is he going to do? Is he just going to keep it preserved, and it will only forever remain as that corn of wheat? Or is he going to cast it into the ground, and the ground will swallow it up, and it seems that it's going to be lost, and it's all going to be worthless? That's what it seems like. But of course, when it comes to the time of harvest, there is those waves and waves of corn, and there is the much fruit that is all the product of that single corn of wheat. That's the picture that the Lord Jesus would bring to us of his death. And the verse would bring to us something of the necessity of his death. He says, "Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it will abide alone." And so the Lord Jesus is saying this, that if I was going to go back to heaven and not lay down my life, then I would be forever a man alone in heaven. I would be alone in heaven. That's what he's saying here. But there is the necessity of his death. And because he's going to die and lay down his life, he's not going to be alone. You see, there's a principle right at the beginning of our Bibles in Genesis chapter 2. Principle is this, that it is not good that the man should be alone. And the Lord Jesus here, as the incarnate Son of Man, he is giving expression to the fact that it's not good for the Son of Man to be alone. He will be able to go back to heaven. He is a sinless and a perfect man. And there's a scripture which says that heaven must receive him back to the throne of God. But if he does not die, then sinful men will forever be excluded from the presence of God and from heaven, and he will be forever alone. But the Lord Jesus is saying, it's not good for me to be alone in heaven. And so there is this great necessity that he lays down his life. And because of his death, he's thinking of this great bounty of blessing. He's thinking of this much fruit that will be the product of his death upon the cross. And the Lord Jesus is doubtless thinking of the company of all the saints with himself in heaven in a coming day. At the beginning of this chapter, he has been in the house in Bethany. He has been enjoying the fellowship of those who love him. He's been enjoying the fellowship of those who are believers in him. And the Lord Jesus greatly appreciated the fellowship of those who were his own and those who loved him. And he desires for that fellowship to continue and to go on in a future day. And he recognizes that it's only going to be possible if he gives up his life and he makes that great sacrifice for sin. Apart from that, he will be a man alone in heaven. But because he will willingly die, he will be enjoying that much fruit. He will be, as Hebrews 2 tells us, he's the captain of our salvation who is bringing many sons unto glory. Romans chapter 8 speaks of him as the one who will be the firstborn among many brethren. And so he's thinking of those many sons. And he's thinking of those many firstborn that will be surrounding himself. And he's thinking of all the great multitudes of saints that will be with him and enjoying fellowship with him in a coming day. And the basis for that fellowship, the only basis for fellowship, is the death that he will accomplish upon the cross. The Lord Jesus is greatly desiring that day when he will be with his saints in heaven. He says in John 14, I'm coming again for you, in order that where I am, there ye may be also. He wants the saints to be with him where he is. When he prays to his Father in John 17, he gives expression to what his will is. And in that prayer in John 17, verse 24, he says, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. The great desire, the great will of the Lord Jesus is those that the Father has given to him, that they might be with him, that he will not be a man alone, but he will be enjoying this much fruit. All the saints gathered around himself. Isaiah 53 says, he will see of the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied, and he will truly be satisfied as he enjoys that much fruit that will all be produced by his death there upon the cross. So his heart is rejoicing in anticipation of this great bounty of blessing. But there in verse 27, his soul is troubled in anticipation of the great immensity of suffering that it's going to involve. He's thinking of his suffering for sin, and it's going to involve his holy, his sinless soul. And so he says, now is my soul troubled. And I know that I've spoken about this verse before here at West End. The Lord Jesus is thinking about giving up his soul as an offering for sin. When the Lord Jesus died upon the cross, there were many sufferings that he endured from men. As you think of what men did to him, how that they beat him and they scourged him and they pressed that crown of thorns down into his head, and how that they did so many things to him. And those were sufferings that the Lord Jesus experienced from men. And they were very real sufferings for the Lord Jesus. And we wouldn't for a moment minimize those sufferings that he experienced from men. But I would judge that those sufferings from men were only able to touch the body of the Lord Jesus. Men could not touch the soul of the Lord Jesus. And so I would therefore further judge that those sufferings from men, they were not atoning sufferings. They were not sufferings for sin. But when we come to those 3 hours of darkness upon the cross, when men were not even permitted to look upon the Lord Jesus, there was that transaction which took place between God and his Son. And at the end of those hours of darkness, he would say, "It is finished." And there was the great sufferings that he endured on account of sin, the atoning sufferings of the Lord Jesus for sin, when he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us. And it was sufferings that involved his soul. And it was only God that could touch the very soul of the Son of God. And you remember in Isaiah chapter 53, 3 times over there is reference to his soul. His soul would be made an offering for sin. He would see of the travail of his soul. He would pour out his soul unto death. And that is the great agony of suffering that the Lord Jesus would experience upon the cross in those hours of darkness. And the Lord Jesus is thinking of this, and his soul is troubled in anticipation of this great immensity of suffering. But what is his response? "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour." And so we see here the great desire of the Lord Jesus to be that sacrifice for sin. And there was absolutely nothing that would detract or distract him from the pathway that was set before him. He was the one who was the Lamb of God from all eternity. Peter says he was the Lamb who was verily foreordained before the foundation of the world. From all eternity, he was the Lamb that would be sacrificed upon the cross. And then he comes into this world, and it's his desire to be obedient to his Father. And his words in incarnation in Hebrews 10 would be, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O my God." And then you think about when he begins his public service, and he says, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work." And he would have said at the age of 12, "I must be about my Father's business." And he'll say on the Mount of Transfiguration, or he'll speak about his decease that he's going to accomplish at Jerusalem. And there's absolutely nothing that is deflecting the Lord Jesus from this pathway that is set before him. And yet now the sacrifice is imminent. It's just 2 days from now. And is the Lord Jesus changing his mind in any way? And the answer, of course, is not for a single moment. "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour." That was the resolve of your Saviour and my Saviour. And we can only say with the hymn writer, "Hallelujah, what a Saviour we have in the person of our Lord Jesus." And so there is his death in relation to himself. And then just quickly, in verse number 28, there is his death in relation to his Father. And I want to just touch on this for a few minutes. His Father's name will be glorified. Here is the Lord's definitive answer to the question that he raises in the previous verse. "What shall I say?" Here is the Lord's answer. "Father, glorify thy name." The utmost priority for the Lord Jesus in going to Calvary is that his Father will be glorified. And so he gives expression to that. Here is his death as the burnt offering. The burnt offering was all given for God. It was all ascending to God as a sweet savour. It was all for the Father's pleasure and delight. It was all for the Father's glory. And so the Lord Jesus, he accomplished that when he laid down his life upon the cross. He gave his life as a burnt offering. And how important that is for us to appreciate, because if there had been nothing for God from the death of his Son, we can be sure that there would be nothing for men. If there had been no glory brought to the Father, then there would be no possibility of blessing for sinful men. And so how important it is for us to think about his death in relation to his Father. So often as we think about Calvary, we think about ourselves, we think about our own salvation, we think about our redemption, our justification, our reconciliation, all of these different blessings that his death has brought to us. And that is good. None of these blessings would be ours if it was not for the fact that the Father was eternally glorified in the death that the Lord Jesus accomplished upon the cross. And if it had been the case that not a single sinner had ever been saved, it would still be true that the Father would have been eternally glorified in the death that his Son accomplished upon that cross. The death of a Son who would give up his life in simple, willing obedience and devotion to the will of his Father. And that, dear saints, is very important for us to appreciate, because that is the very basis for the assurance of our salvation. How do you and I to know tonight that we are saved? Why do we have the assurance of our salvation? We are assured of our salvation because we know that the Father has been glorified. And our salvation is not depending upon our grasp or our understanding of the death of Christ. Our salvation is depending upon all that the Father has found in the death of his Son upon the cross. And so there is his death in relation to his Father. The Father's name has been glorified, and the testimony of the Father is heard as that voice comes from heaven. And the Father's testimony is this: yes, I have both glorified it in every aspect of the life of the Lord Jesus up to this point. It has brought glory to the Father's name. And says the Father, I will glorify it again as he will make his way to Calvary, and he will there give up his life as a burnt offering for the Father. And so what tremendous truth there is associated with the death of the Lord Jesus. The wise man Solomon says in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, he says, the day of death is better than the day of one's birth. And when you think about men generally, I think that's a very hard thing to appreciate, that the day of death is better than the day of one's birth. But when you think about the person of the Lord Jesus, it is certainly true. The day of his birth at Bethlehem was a tremendous day. It was a day that brought glory to God. The angels declared glory to God in the highest. There was glory to God on the day of his birth at Bethlehem. But we know tonight that there was even greater glory. There is eternal glory as a result of the day of his death that he accomplished there at Jerusalem when he would give up his life. And so there we have his death in relation to his Father. Our time has gone and we don't have time to deal with these other verses. I'll just briefly outline some of the points. In verse number 31, we have his death in relation to the world. The world will be judged. Now is the judgment of this world. Also in verse 31, there is his death in relation to the devil. The devil will be judged. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And then finally, in verse 32, there is his death in relation to all of humanity. As he thinks about himself being lifted up from the earth, he says, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all unto me. His death in relation to all of humanity. That is a theme throughout the Gospel of John. The Lord Jesus speaks about himself being lifted up. He says in John chapter 3 that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That was what God purposed out of his great heart of love, Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So he is the one who will be lifted up according to the purpose of God and all of his love. You get it again in John chapter 8, when the Lord Jesus says to the Jews, he says, "When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he." And so the Lord Jesus is reminding these unbelieving Jews of what they are going to do to the Lord Jesus. "You're going to lift me up upon that cross." And that was what men purposed out of their hatred towards the Lord Jesus. But here in John 12, as the Lord Jesus speaks about himself being lifted up, here is what the Savior purposed. And what was his purpose? That all might be drawn to him. The Lord Jesus is going to be lifted up upon a cross. His death is not going to be something that is done privately. He's going to be lifted up publicly before the gaze of all men. He's going to be seen by all to be there taking the place of the sinner. He's going to be seen by all as bearing the curse for sin. "Cursed is every man that hangeth upon a tree." And there the Lord Jesus, as he was lifted up publicly before the gaze of all men, he was seen there to be bearing the curse for sin. And the Lord Jesus says, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all," the word "men" is in italics, "I will draw all unto me." Now, what does that mean? Some have suggested that it's the idea of all without distinction, all kinds of men that will be drawn to the Lord Jesus. That's not the way that I would look at this verse. I look at this verse in this way, that if I be lifted up, I will draw all without exception unto me. And you say, well, does that mean that all are going to be saved? And very clearly the answer to that is no. There will not be salvation for all men. In what way then are all going to be drawn to the one who is lifted up publicly upon the cross? Well, there are those of humanity that are drawn to the Savior who is lifted up for salvation. There are those who will be drawn in faith to believe his death as their sacrifice for sin, and they will be blessed because of that. But also there will be a day when those who reject Christ, they will be drawn to him, and it will not be for blessing. It will be for judgment. And they will be drawn to the one who was lifted up before the gaze of all to hang there between heaven and earth. And those who reject the Savior, they will be drawn to him for judgment. That's the way that I would understand that verse. The Savior, the Son of Man, who is lifted up upon the cross, he will draw all men unto him, all of humanity, those who believe in him for blessing, and those who reject him, it will be for judgment. And so the Lord Jesus, he speaks about his death in relation to all of humanity. And so the Lord Jesus, in these verses, he gives this exposition of the death that he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Shall we pray?